Okay, I'm going to take like 3 or 4 minutes and go over what we did last week before we get going on the new part of the outline. Last week we covered the first page, basically, and here are some introductory thoughts about divorce and remarriage. Sometimes before I come into the class, I kind of step back in the morning and say, now, Lord, what are the important things? What do we really want to emphasize? And there are two things that came to mind. One is God wants to emphasize in the teaching of his word the permanence and seriousness of the permanence of marriage commitments. So marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong monogamous union between husband and wife. And God's intention and God's desire for marriage is that it lasts for a lifetime. That's the main thing that brings up this whole question about divorce. But then, that's number one, the permanence of marriage. But number two, there's sin in the world. And sometimes because of sin, marriages are damaged so horribly, so terribly, that God allows a divorce to occur. And so the first thing is the permanence of marriage. The second thing to emphasize is in all this divorce and remarriage talk, the overriding concern is God's mercy and his love for us, because he wants to give us a remedy or a solution when the marriage has been so irreparably, so seriously damaged that it really isn't functioning as a marriage anymore. And so permanence of marriage, but God's mercy and care when it doesn't work out as we hoped. And so, last week I said, if you're presently married, number one, you're married to the right person. I'm seeing several couples sitting together out here. I know you believe you're married to the right person, but this is number one. And I just want Margaret to realize that too. whatever the background, whatever the circumstances that brought you to the place you are this morning, May 12th, 2013, right now God's will for you is to make your present marriage a good one and have it last for your whole life. My overview of my position on divorce, there are different views. There are different views in the Christian world. And one view is divorce is never allowed. That's a really super strict view. Another view is, the second view is, divorce is allowed, but you can't ever get married to somebody else. Divorce, but no remarriage. The third view is mine, and it's the most common one among Protestants since the Reformation, and that is there are two reasons why God allows for divorce: physical act of adultery or desertion that can't be remedied by an unbeliever. Okay, that's the view I have. And then there's a fourth view, and that is there are additional grounds for divorce in addition to adultery and desertion. Okay, so four views, but the view that I have is the one that there are these two grounds for divorce. And also, when divorce occurs, when God allows divorce, then remarriage is not a sin. Marrying someone else then is allowed by God. Should not be thought to be wrongful because the previous marriage no longer exists. All right, so that was where we started. That's an overview. Number one from last week, God's fundamental plan for the human race is lifelong monogamous marriage. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So God institutes a union between husband and wife, which we should not destroy. And Jesus is correcting a current practice of easy divorce for trivial reasons. And there's this commonly quoted statement from the Mishnah, the Jewish collection of sayings about life, teachings of the rabbis, the Mishnah in Tractate Gittin 9:10. Different schools, three different opinions on divorce. The school of Shammai, that was one rabbi. The school of Shammai say a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. And the school of Hillel say even if she spoiled a dish for him. And Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she. Well, I mean, that was really trivial causes for a divorce. But there were all these different views going around, and the rabbis were arguing. So, but God's plan was lifelong monogamous marriage. And Jesus is correcting that practice of easy divorce for trivial reasons. We looked at Malachi, where marriage is seen as a covenant between a husband and the wife of his youth. And then point C, I talked about the great destructiveness of divorce, and I read long sections from this monumental study by Judith Wallerstein called Second Chances, and then a follow-up book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, where there are consequences that persist at 1, 5, 10, 15, 25 years, where there's still difficulties that come to the life of the husband or the wife, or especially the children. But now, someone, and this is why I like teaching this class, someone came up to me after I made the presentation last week and said, I hear what you said about statistically this percentage of children have these difficulties after, you know, when their children have divorced and things. But this person who is in this class said to me, but you know what? It doesn't have to be that way, because in her own family, in her own life, she had known that God had really been a faithful God and had answered prayer and had brought a lot of blessings to her children's lives. And in fact, perhaps had prevented a worse situation that might have occurred otherwise. So I just want to say that. Statistics are statistics, but that doesn't mean you have to fit into the statistics. Okay, are you all right with that? Is that making sense? So I don't want to imply that you have to think, oh no, I got a divorce, and so my children will never do well. I don't want you to think that. I just want you to say more cause for prayer and for asking God to intervene and overcome the difficulties that will result from not having the marriage intact. So I want to say that. Now, number two, but although first point was God's plan is lifelong monogamous marriage, number two, Roman numeral two, but God allows divorce to give some relief to one spouse when the other has desecrated the marriage by adultery. So the Matthew 19 conversation goes on. Pharisees said to Jesus, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that verse 9 is the most central, most extensive and detailed verse about Jesus' teaching on divorce in the whole New Testament. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so the implications of that are, if sexual immorality, or another translation, marital unfaithfulness occurs, that's adultery, Greek porneia, then divorce is allowed, but it's not required. And if part of the reason I'm doing this teaching is so that people who hear the tape or the audio will resolve to preserve and protect their own marriages. Another reason I'm doing this teaching is that you have neighbors, you have family members, you have friends, you have extended family members who are going to come to you and say, what should we do about this? Our marriage is having difficulty. And the first thing, for our first option, should always be, let's try to preserve the marriage. So even if there's adultery, I think your first step should be to say to the person who found out that her husband committed adultery, to say, can you find it in your heart to forgive? Can you find it in your heart to welcome him back? Can you preserve the marriage? Let's try to do that. That's the first step. First step. Divorce is allowed, but it's not required. And number two, divorce and remarriage because of marital unfaithfulness are not wrong. That is, a divorced person is considered single again and then able to marry. And so in that same area of the Mishnah in Tractate Gittin 9.3, here's what people thought divorce meant in the first century. The essential formula in the bill of divorce is, lo, thou art free to marry any man. Now, that's not the Bible. That's rabbinic teaching. But it's just saying in the culture at that time, nobody ever thought there was such a thing as you can get a divorce, but you can never get a remarriage. That's a view held by some Christians today, but nobody in the first century ever held that view among the Jewish people. They always thought the purpose for a divorce is to give you a legal recognized right to marry somebody else. And from my reading, that was also the case in Greek culture and in Roman culture, which, so we got three influences at the time of the New Testament. You got Jewish cultural influence, Roman culture, which is now the Roman Empire, and Greek cultural backgrounds and traditions from the earlier history of Alexander the Great and the Greek empires. All three of those held a uniform view that if there is a divorce, of course, the purpose for the divorce is to allow remarriage. So, if a person is divorced, then remarriage is allowed if it's for marital unfaithfulness or adultery. If a divorce is obtained for other reasons, God still counts the couple as married, verse 9. I'm going to come back to that. And then number 4, the unfaithful partner can't initiate a divorce on account of his or her own adultery. We had Walter and Sally last week. Walter goes and commits adultery, and then he says, oh, I can get a divorce because now there's been adultery in the marriage. Oh, no, nobody sinned against you, Walter. Your sin doesn't give you the right to further sin and break up your marriage. So that was, okay, so now we go over to the letter B on the next page. And I want to look at other verses from Matthew 5 and Mark 10 and Luke 16. So there are three passages we're going to look at from other parts of the Gospels, first of all, and then we'll look at Paul's teaching. Number 1, the innocent party. Now look, I know marriage is marriage between two people. There is no perfect human being in the world. By innocent, I don't mean sinless. I mean the person who didn't commit adultery, the person who didn't defile the marriage. That's what I mean by innocent. That is innocent of actions that would lead to a legitimate ground for divorce. The innocent party, for example, Sally, in a wrongful divorce, is not free to remarry. So, okay, I have Walter and Sally married. Walter just leaves Sally, kicks her out of the house or moves into his own apartment. He has not committed adultery. He's just tired of living with Sally. Have you ever known a situation like that? Margaret and I, in a previous church we went to, did know one like that. We understood why Walter made the decision he did, but I mean, yes, we did understand that, but that wasn't a legitimate ground for divorce. And in fact, in the church we were in, the pastor and the elders went through a process of church discipline, I think, that was handled in a very good way in that specific instance. But let me go back to the example. Walter doesn't commit adultery. He just says, I'm tired of living with you. I'm going to get my own apartment. He goes and lives on his own. Now what? He gets a legal divorce from the state of Arizona. Now what? Can Sally remarry? I do not think so. I do not think so. Because Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, Sally didn't commit adultery. She wasn't sexually immoral. He divorced his wife on some other ground. And everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. What? What does that mean? Jesus is taking into account the common situation of society in that day, where if Walter moves out into another house and leaves Sally on her own, she has no means of support and she has no means of protection, and she would almost, not certainly, but almost certainly, very, very likely, marry again as quickly as she could, because she would be left without support and protection. So Jesus understands what's happening, but Jesus says, he makes her commit adultery. Jesus puts the weight of the blame on him, but doesn't excuse her and still says it's adultery. It's wrong. She shouldn't have got... If she was divorced for a wrong reason, she doesn't have the right to marry somebody else. Whoa, that's a difficult situation. But if I'm going to be honest with Matthew 5:32, I think that's what Jesus is saying. If she's wrongfully divorced, he puts her in a very difficult situation that essentially makes her commit adultery and she gets married to somebody else. And then the next phrase in the verse says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, That's one of those sentences in the Bible, or part of a sentence, where if you just take it all out of its context and you just, you know, read that all by itself, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, it would lead you to think you can't ever marry somebody who's been divorced. It seems so absolute. But I think that's, and that would lead to this one position I mentioned, you know, if there is divorce, there can never be a remarriage. That kind of gives support to it. But I think that in order to interpret that sentence rightly, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, we have to understand what is meant in the context of the sentence as a whole. In the sentence as a whole, divorced woman means the kind of divorced woman I was just talking about, one who's wrongly divorced. Am I making sense here? Let me read the whole verse again. This is what I think it means. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman who has been wrongly divorced in this way commits adultery. Is that making sense? No, says Margaret. So I'm going to try again. The NIV for a little while translated it, whoever marries a woman so divorced, a woman wrongly divorced. Let me try to read it that way and see if that makes sense. They were over-interpreting, but I think that was the sense. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. A woman wrongly divorced. He just moved out. And now whoever marries Sally is doing something wrong, because Sally isn't rightfully divorced. Okay, three or four of you are nodding. It's making a little bit of... Yes, Diane's got it. Okay. Margaret's smiling. She's not letting me know whether she got it or not. All right. All right. Well, the point is, if you're wrongly divorced, you don't just automatically have a right to remarry. You should try for other solutions. Try to make the marriage right. Try to bring church discipline to bear or something. I mean, there are other solutions. Let's go on and look at another couple of passages, and then we'll get specifics on practical questions. Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke don't put in the exception for adultery. They don't put in this phrase, except for sexual immorality or except for marital unfaithfulness. They omit it. And so this is part of what has led to the difficulty of people's understanding. Mark 10:2, Pharisees came up to him in order to test him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're trying to trap him. And they're coming against that background of if she spoils a dish and all of that. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said in Mark 10:11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. No exceptions. No except on the ground of sexual immorality. No exception at all. The exception for what we would call adultery, it's not stated, but I believe it's assumed. And the reason I believe that is I have to make it consistent with Matthew. And Matthew, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, has the exception clause for adultery. Well, then why didn't Jesus include it in Mark? And before I answer that, I'm going to say in Luke 16, it's the same situation. Luke 16:18. It isn't on your outline, but Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. No exception clause. Why don't Mark and Luke have the exception? I think it's because it was so commonly assumed that adultery, of course, was a reason for a divorce. Nobody in the ancient world thought, if your husband or your wife commits adultery, divorce is not legitimate. It would be like this. It would be if you have a teenager who just learned to drive. What's your name?
Carolyn.
Did you just learn to drive?
I get my permit next week.
Next week she gets her permit. All right. I saw that smile. Okay. So, Carolyn, if you say to your mom, can I drive 100 miles an hour on the 101? Cheryl would say, no. In fact, your mom might say, no, Carolyn, anybody who drives 100 miles an hour on the 101 will be arrested. And then, now is that really true? Is it really, really, really true in every case that everybody who drives 100 miles an hour on the 101 will be arrested? Is it really true? Why not? Where would be an exception?
Emergency vehicle.
If you're a police car, you can drive 100 miles an hour and not get arrested. Probably an ambulance, too. Well, why didn't you say, Carolyn, whoever drives 100 miles an hour on the 101, except if you're a police car or an ambulance or a fire truck, you'll be arrested? Because you don't make pedantic qualifications in something that's already known and assumed in the whole society. It just makes communication impossible. And I think that's what's happening here. Everybody assumes that divorce is legitimate for adultery in that context, and Jesus isn't specifying it. But when he specifies it in Matthew, we have to say it's still true. Does that make sense, Carolyn? Okay. They omit it, but it's assumed. Now, number three. So I think that's not inconsistent with Matthew's teaching. Now, number three, Paul faces a new situation in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay. When Jesus was teaching to Jewish people in a Jewish community, and there was a Jewish context, and they were all in the same group of people. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is facing a new situation that Jesus didn't teach about, and that is a believer and an unbeliever married to each other, a Christian and a non-Christian. And so I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, before the verse that's quoted in your outline, and just get the context. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Paul is answering questions from the Corinthian church. He said, concerning the matters that you wrote to me about, this and this and this. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good to remain single as I am, etc. Okay, so first he speaks to unmarried and widows. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. I think what Paul is doing is he's saying Jesus taught about this while he was on earth. So it's not really just my command. We have Jesus saying, whatever God has joined together, let no one separate. So I give this command to the married. Well, it's not just me, it's the Lord. The wife shouldn't separate from her husband, and the husband shouldn't divorce his wife. That's he's saying that to the married. Then verse 12, where it's on your outline, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And what I think he means there is I don't have any earthly teachings of Jesus that anybody's told to me. So it's not the Lord's teaching, but it's my teaching. But it's okay. Here's my teaching. To the rest, and this is a new situation, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So Paul is saying, Jesus didn't teach about this, but I'm giving my new teaching. And my new teaching is, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married. Don't seek to get a divorce. Why? Well, there's some spiritual influence. I don't think there's automatic salvation, but there's some good influence toward moral conduct of life. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There is good spiritual influence on your children, too. But then verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now Paul is saying, I get Walter and Sally again. Sally's become a Christian in Corinth. Walter's not a Christian. Paul's saying, Walter and Sally, stay married. But Sally says, But Paul, Walter left me. He doesn't want to stay married to me anymore. He doesn't like that I'm a Christian. Well, now, if it was in the Jewish community, the Jewish pressure of the Jewish community could be brought to bear, and kind of discipline within the Jewish community could be brought to bear to reconcile the marriage. But Walter's now not in the Christian community. He's outside the reach of church discipline. There's nothing more they can do. So now, is Paul going to leave Sally? Is God going to leave Sally with no husband? He's deserted her, but she can't get a divorce? No, Paul says, in that case, the believing brother or sister, Sally, she's not enslaved, or she's not bound, would be another translation. I think that means she's not enslaved to try to maintain the marriage when Walter is just gone. He's not there anymore. There's no more marriage. And I think that means that Sally can initiate and get a divorce. Separation or desertion by an unbelieving partner. So that's the second ground for divorce, one that Jesus didn't bring up. Jesus said for adultery. Paul says for desertion. Now, number four, this comes up. What about someone who claims to be a Christian and deserts his wife or her husband? I'm going to make Sally be the desertion, because I'm using Walter as a bad example all the time here. I'm going to switch and just kind of be even-handed. So now Walter and Sally are married, and they're going to Scottsdale Bible Church. And Sally moves out. She doesn't commit adultery. She's just tired of living with Walter. She moves out, gets an apartment on her own. She won't have anything to do with Walter. It's not a believer and an unbeliever. It's not 1 Corinthians 7. So now what? Does Walter have any solution left? I think in that case, and I've seen this happen in churches that we went to before, I think in that case, the Matthew 18 process of church discipline should be carried out. You go, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, bring one or two others. And then if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church, that every matter may be confirmed at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Sally moves out. Walter says, Sally, will you please come back? She says no. Walter brings Sally's close friend or two close friends with him. They go talk to Sally. Sally says, no, I don't want anything more to do with that marriage. But you're a Christian. You promised to be faithful. I'm sorry, I'm just not going to have anything more to do with it. She starts going to another church maybe. Then what could be done? Then I think in a big church, of course, we don't tell church discipline to the whole church, but maybe to an elder board or some other a little bit higher group than accountability group than just two or three others. But a pastor or elders would come to Sally and say, we'd like to meet with you, Sally. You need to get back to your husband, Walter. And she says, no, I won't do it. And they say, well, we're not going to count you a member of Scottsdale Bible Church anymore. We're going to exclude you publicly from the membership of the church. And that has happened occasionally in the church. With a big church this size, it doesn't happen very often, but it has happened. And Margaret, I have seen it in other churches where the discipline process is carried out. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 18:15? If he refuses to listen to the church, or she refuses, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, as outside the community of God's people. You think of the person as not being a believer anymore. Whether or not Sally's heart is true and right with the Lord, you don't know, but you treat Sally as if she's not a believer anymore. So then Walter says, we're going to treat her as an unbeliever for purposes of church discipline, and I can get a divorce. And the church would say to Walter, yes, you can get a divorce now. So there's always a solution. If it's an unbeliever who leaves, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, divorce is allowed. If it's a believer who leaves, you pursue church discipline until you treat the person as an unbeliever, and then divorce is allowed. Is that making sense? Is that clear? Okay. So now practical questions. Are there other legitimate grounds for divorce? And let me tell you that this has been really intensely discussed in the last 20 years by a number of evangelical Bible teachers and scholars and professors. And the question comes up, if there is persistent physical abuse that is cruel and harmful, isn't that a third ground that would be a divorce would be legitimate? And evangelical interpreters have disagreed on that. Is it similar to so defiling the marriage that it would be sort of equal to the committing adultery that Jesus specifies in Matthew 19? My own answer is I'm not persuaded that that is a third ground for divorce. But I don't have a lot of certainty that my view is absolutely right. Margaret and I in our in our lifetimes have encountered various situations where we were aware of abuse going on. And our approach has always been, and my counsel to a pastor or to elder board has always been, do everything possible to stop the abuse. whether that includes church discipline, it should include that. Whether it includes legal remedies and a restraining order. There was one time where Margaret and I called friends who lived about 30 minutes from our house in Illinois. We called, and the wife answered, and she said, "It's not a good time to talk." And it sounded like she was crying. She hung up the phone, and we had suspected there was abuse there. Immediately, I got onto the phone to the police department and said, "Would you go to this address? I think there's a domestic abuse situation or domestic violence situation going on," because I wanted that to stop. There was another case where in the church that we went to in Illinois, a wife had come to Margaret and said, "I think I've got to move out because there's abuse going on in my marriage." And with my blessing, in the middle of the morning of a weekday when I was teaching at a seminary class, Margaret and our three teenage sons went to her house and helped her move all of her things out of the house so when the husband came home, she was gone, to protect her from the abuse situation. But her intention was not to get a divorce. Her intention was to make the husband see that the situation was so serious that it had to change. And in fact, that one had a good ending because, and Margaret remembers this, because the husband just was shocked and he made serious attempts to change and he did change. And 10 or 15 years later, the marriage is strong and they're doing well. So that was a good situation. But the point was, do everything possible to make the abuse stop. If it's every other Friday night where the husband gets his paycheck and he comes home drunk, then be sure that there are people from the church there home visiting the wife on Friday night when the husband comes home so the abuse is stopped. So do not let it go on. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it does not seem to me that when Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, that we have the right to bring in another legitimate ground for divorce. It seems to me to be faithful to that scripture. Okay. Jack.
Keep on going. We're going over, but it's okay.
Okay, I think I can get through.
You can finish.
Okay. What if someone is divorced for other reasons? Not for adultery, not for desertion by an unbeliever, and they marry someone else. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, the marriage began with adultery. Whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. It began with adultery. But in Matthew 19:9, it says, and marries another. And if you want to look back at the first page, near the bottom, Roman numeral 2, but God allows divorce, the last verse in that Matthew section, Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another. Maybe you want to underline or circle and marries another. Jesus is saying it's a marriage. He did marry someone else. And it is a marriage. So even though it started with adultery, we can't say it's not a marriage now. It is a marriage. And so now I'm back to that page 2, C, number 2. The marriage began with adultery, but it's still a marriage in God's sight to dissolve it. Matthew 19:9 says, and marries another. It would be horribly destructive to go around telling people to break up all those other marriages. In some cases, you've got to break up two or three or four to go back to your... It's not going to happen. It's just not going to... And it would be further wrong because there's another wrongful divorce then. I think the people who got divorced and then remarried for wrongful reasons are still married now. And they should ask God for forgiveness and blessing and go on then with life and make this marriage a good one. All right? Now, I'm watching the time. Practical words for people in different situations. Letter A. If you plan to get married someday, settle in your mind. Matthew 19:6 says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Settle it in your mind that marriage is an unchangeable, lifelong covenant between you and your wife or you and your husband till death us do part. God is witness to it, and he holds you accountable. Point B, if you are married and you're here this morning or you're listening to the tape of this lesson, if you are married, you are married now to the right person. And the path of blessing, the path of God's blessing in your life lies in only one direction, and that is lifelong faithfulness to your current wife or husband. And I'm going to say to men especially, but I'll say to women also, get rid of any coveting eye or lustful heart in your life because they will never be satisfied. I have some. Last week I mentioned two Republicans, Mark Sanford, Newt Gingrich. I mentioned two Democrats, Elliot Spitzer, John Edwards. I mentioned David Petraeus, the head of the CIA. They had wonderful wives, but the coveting and the lustful heart led them astray. Prince Charles with Diana could have picked out any single woman in the whole of the United Kingdom. They picked out a wonderful wife, and his lustful heart and his coveting eye were not satisfied, and he had to go chase after someone else. This will always lead to trouble, even King David. But someone might say, oh, but you don't understand, I have problems in my marriage. Well, I'm going to let you in on a secret. There are problems in every marriage. Health problems, money problems, job problems, relationships, children, and of course, in-laws. That is, your wife's in-laws, of course. If you have problems in your marriage and you divorce and marry someone else to get rid of the problems, you will just trade one set of problems for another. Plus, you will disobey God. And you have no guarantee that you will ever regain the measure of blessing or closeness to God that you once had. So I'm going to give you an illustration of problems in our marriage. This is when we lived in Illinois. In our bedroom and bathroom area, there was a counter. And on this counter, there was one place where I would put my stuff at night. I'd put my wallet, I'd put my car keys, I'd put my glasses, my watch. That's my stuff. And then there was another part of the counter where Margaret would put her stuff. But I came in one day. What was on top of my stuff? Margaret's stuff. Now, at that point, I have a choice. I can say, oh, this is so frustrating to be married and have stuff piled on top of my stuff. Why is Margaret's stuff piled on top of my stuff? But you know what? The Lord was good, and the Lord gave me this thought. Thank you, Lord, that I'm married. Thank you that I have a wife. Thank you that I have a wife who puts stuff on top of my stuff because I can just pick it up and move it over to her part. And just enjoy it and laugh about it. Isn't that much better? Focus on the blessings and joys of marriage. And some settle in their hearts that they will sacrifice some of their interests and goals in order for your marriage to be a good marriage and in order to make it work. If you have sacrificed something important to you because of marriage, the Lord sees it and he is pleased. I think of Murray Harris, who was a professor with me at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. His wife got MS, and his office was next to me. He was 58 years old. He was a professor of New Testament. He was at the peak of his career, and he resigned to take care of his wife. And he said to me, "Wayne, I've heard the statistics. When a husband or wife gets MS, 95% of the marriages end in divorce." And then he said, "I count it a privilege to be in the 5%. Then, if you have wrongfully gotten a divorce and neither one of you is remarried, try with God's help and with the help of others in the church to try to rebuild that marriage out of obedience to God. Point D, finally, if you have experienced a painful divorce, you didn't want it, or if you were a child in a divorce situation and you still grieve, I agree a wrong has been done to you and you felt pain and sorrow. But please come to the place where you can forgive the one who hurt you. And if you can't alone with God, then seek someone who pray with you and talk with you. But don't let your life be ruined by that pain from the past." Okay. We have about 5 minutes for questions or comments or interaction. Bob.
How does the unequally yoked teaching apply to this in the beginning?
As 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think that says just marry a believer. Just marry a Christian. I think that's one of the principles. It doesn't mention marriage specifically, but it surely applies to marriage. And so bring...
Paul's teaching where he's saying, okay, you're with a
non-believer. Oh, I see. Yeah, but that, yeah, okay, good question. I think it means don't start a marriage to a non-believer, marry only a Christian. But if you are married, then he gives more specific instructions in 1 Corinthians 7, stay married once you're married, because God wants you to honor the marriage. Okay, good, yeah. Sue, yes, Shepley.
Does the word adultery only mean physical adultery, the sexual act, or can that also include mental, emotional adultery?
Okay, good question. Thank you. When Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for... There are two words in Greek. One means adultery specifically, and the other one, this porneia, means morally wrong sexual actions. So it would be prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, but adultery too. So it's the broader term. And the broader term is the one that Jesus uses. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I do not think, Sue, that the first century readers would have thought it meant just mental abuse or something like that. They would have thought it meant physical sexual activity of adultery or prostitution or homosexual conduct, something like that. As far as I know, it wouldn't include other things that you mentioned, like abuse and things. So, I mean, I'm just trying to be honest with the words.
And that still would apply today.
I think that still would apply today. That's why I can't say I think there's another legitimate ground, but I want to solve those. I want to have a solution to those problems that doesn't go as far as divorce. Sometimes those abuse situations, I should add, when discipline is brought to bear or restraints are brought to bear, the unbeliever will move out, will go move live with somebody else, will initiate an adulterous, will break the marriage and marry somebody else. And if Walter is abusive, and then Sally has police restraining order, church discipline, moves out, whatever. Walter just may go off and marry somebody else anyway, and then, of course, Sally's free to remarry, because then there's adultery. So. Okay, Donna.
I'm just curious where the Catholic Church came up with the whole idea of annulment.
I am not sure, Donna. I need to do research on it. I read something about it the other day and didn't pursue it. So when I get to write this up in a textbook, I will try to do more about it. Okay, I can't answer. Sorry. Okay. Jack?
I've been divorced over 40 years, I still today don't know why we ever got divorced. I should have married this other friend, Cheryl Teagues. She had a job.
No comment.
I have no clue.
Okay. Okay, I'm sorry, Jack. Okay.
In regards to the comment made on about the Catholic Church and annulment,
yep.
I grew up in a Catholic church.
Yes.
I mean, a Catholic family and church affiliation. We learned that anyone that was not married in the church was therefore not married, and it was acceptable to marry someone that was.
Okay.
Not.
I can't comment on that. I don't know. I don't have enough details so I can comment on that. Okay, this is going quick. We can take another couple of minutes if anybody. Okay, Rick.
I did a research paper on divorce and remarriage in the churches, and different churches have different policies on marrying someone if they weren't biblically divorced. And one church leader in the valley here, they mentioned that they there were some people that were volunteers in the church, but they were not biblically divorced.
Yep.
They wanted to get married. They said, no, go to this church over here. They'll marry you,
but
then come back and volunteer at this church.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. Well, I can't comment. There are a lot of things I can't comment on this morning. Okay. Well, you know, but Rick, what you're saying shows that there's a lot of confusion and people trying to do right, sincerely trying to do right. What I'm trying to do is lay out some principles here. God wants marriage to be permanent. If it is damaged irreparably because of adultery or desertion, then there surely can be grounds for divorce and remarriage. But there is the overall love of God for his people and seeking a solution to really difficult situations. I think that's the whole context in which we want to have this occur. Okay. Okay. I forgot your name.
Walter.
Walter. Are you kidding? Are you Walter? I didn't.
No,
I wanted...
no, I'm not Walter.
Okay,
but
all
right. I am Walter. Where is God's grace and forgiveness in all of this? In the case of believers that separate, divorce, the things we've gone through today, not everyone has the depth of scriptural knowledge that you have.
Yep. What's your first name?
Jeff.
I've met you before. Okay. Jeff, thank you. That was what I was trying to emphasize, where I said, even if you've made a mistake in the past, now God's will for you is to go forward, not you, but just anybody, to go forward, ask God's forgiveness, be thankful for God's forgiveness, and go on. So God's grace of forgiveness is in that whole section where I said about three or four times, if you had a divorce for a wrongful reason, but you're now married, go forward and make this marriage a good one. And I want to say that to everybody who might be listening, that, believe in God's forgiveness. We do make mistakes, don't we? So that's where God's grace comes in. I appreciate that. Yeah. But if you got wrongly divorced and neither one has married again, then let's see if we can make it right and get it back together. That's a different situation. Yeah. What's your name?
Hi, my name is Truman.
Truman?
I guess I had a piggyback question to hers. When she was speaking about... is there grounds for divorce for adultery when it isn't like the physical act? Doesn't Jesus talk about like if a man looks at another woman, he commits adultery in his heart?
Yes, that is in Matthew 5, and he does say that. I think by the context, he specifies that it's not real adultery. It's adultery in the heart. It's not physical adultery. And so I'm going to come back to what I said to Sue. I've heard people say that, but honestly then... everybody in the world would have opportunity for a divorce.
Makes sense. Thanks for clearing that up.
But I think the first century readers reading those Greek words would not have thought the Matthew 5 adultery in the heart. I mean, just like if you covet, you've stolen something in your heart. If you want to kill somebody, you've killed them in your heart. But nobody's going to arrest you for murder because you wanted to kill somebody, or arrest you for stealing because you coveted and wanted to steal. So it's the physical action that is the reason for divorce, I think.
So the other question that you just spoke about right now was about when either you got divorced for the wrong reasons or there was adultery or whatever. And your first goal is that God wants your marriage to last.
Right.
You should work on it. When is enough? When do you say, you kind of talked about church discipline, and when It doesn't seem as black and white when you say, okay, enough is enough, I'm now free to remarry.
Well, if it is adultery, you're free to remarry if you want. I mean, I'd say, you know, Sally Walter committed adultery, but can you forgive him? She said, no, I want nothing more to do with him. I'd say, Sally, you're free to get a divorce. In fact, Margaret and I have a very close situation to us with an extended family where we said that. You're not obligated to try to, if you have a reason for, he's committed adultery, you can get a divorce. And it's not sin in God's sight. Okay, I want you to try, but she doesn't have it in her heart. She's free. And same with separation or desertion. You're free to, can you get reconciled? No, he won't even listen to me. All right, let us help you get a divorce. So go forward. Because God wants to have a solution.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you, Truman. Cleora, really fast, and Don, really fast. Don's in charge of our marriage ministry, and I can't not have him make a comment.
I think, as I understood you, that you mentioned that physical abuse might be a reason.
Yes.
But I want to say, I believe emotional abuse is just as powerful.
Yeah. I don't think that either one is a reason for divorce, legitimate. But I do think both are a reason for doing everything we can to stop it and bring it to an end. So, okay, Don, last comment.
First of all, I think I'd like to say that the Scottsdale Bible decided a couple of years ago they were going to revise the divorce and remarriage and just make it clearer.
Okay.
But in the process, what was decided was we need to emphasize marriage.
Yep.
That it's we need to do everything we can to save a marriage.
Yep.
We need to do everything we can to start marriages on a real solid track. And so we have three things. We have a marriage prep program that helps couples get the foundations right. We have 13 small group studies to help couples work on areas that they want to grow in. And then we have Marriage 911 for those couples that are really feeling that they're in crisis, who want to work on their relationship with Christ and draw back close to Him, so that if they have the opportunity to go back into their relationship, they can go back with strength.
Good, good. Don, thank you. I'm really glad for that. It's a great emphasis to end on. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your wise and good plan in establishing marriage on the earth. We thank you for your kind and good solution to really destructive sin, so that where marriages are so horribly harmed, they can be nullified and a new life can begin. Lord, for those in this class who are married, bless their marriages. For those in this class who are not married, but who are single or widowed or divorced, we ask that you would bless them in their singleness. And as you say in 1 Corinthians 7, let this be an advantage for your kingdom, to be concerned about the things of the Lord. And so, Lord, in whatever state or whatever place you have us, we ask your blessing, your guidance. As Jeff mentioned, we ask for your forgiveness for past sins, that you would cleanse our hearts by your blood, and help us to go on and live with you, with your favor upon us and your direction and guidance in our lives. Keep the people in this class safe, Lord, through the summer now, and help us all to walk with you and to remember to pray for each other. Thank you for our fellowship together. Amen.